Let us pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, your written word bears witness to Jesus Christ, your eternal word made flesh. May we receive the testimony of the scriptures to Christ, whom to know is life eternal, and we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. If we turn to that passage that was read a moment ago from Mark's Gospel in Mark 11. In this passage, Mark sets before us a very unusual episode in the Saviour's life. It is, of course, his final entry into Jerusalem, where he will soon be arrested, condemned, and crucified. But the unusual thing is the publicity surrounding the event of the Lord's entry into the city. He throws off his normal reserve and, as we might say, makes a big thing of the entry. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, this public event is out of kilter with the rest of the Lord's ministry. In the normal run of things, the Gospels record Jesus withdrawing from publicity. He often spent his time in the distant regions of Galilee, in the far north, away from the southern province of Judea, where the political and religious heartland of Judaism was located. And he often took himself away into the wilderness. In this avoidance of noise and show, Jesus was fulfilling a messianic prophecy that he would not cry, nor lift up, nor let his voice be heard in the streets. That's Isaiah chapter 42, verse 2. By contrast, however, in this event of entering Jerusalem, Jesus puts aside his private character and deliberately acts in such a way as to draw great publicity upon his actions. And so it is that he enters the holy city, surrounded by a multitude, crying, Hosanna in the highest. We should also remember that this event takes place at the Jewish Passover, when vast numbers of Jews from every land have come as pilgrims to Jerusalem. And this, no doubt, greatly increased the publicity surrounding the Lord's entry into the city. We could say that the timing of the entry was calculated to stir up the greatest possible attention. Why then does Jesus behave in this uncharacteristic way, seeking publicity? It cannot have been a secret vanity, because of course he is without sin, and therefore devoid of all vanity and vainglory. Jesus has no thirst for human recognition and applause, so the explanation is to be found in a very different direction. The central event in the history of the world, the history of man, is about to take place. Almighty God in the flesh, the very Creator, present among his creatures, is about to suffer and die in the place of sinful man. His death will be the true sacrifice for sin, the true Passover event, of which that original Passover in Egypt was only a symbol and a foreshadowing. Now on the cross, the sin of man is about to be really and truly atoned for, an atonement needed by all, applicable to all, and to be offered in the gospel to all. It is not fitting that such a world-transforming event should take place quietly, secretly, and noticed only by a few. Rather, it needs to be seen and heard and reported by many witnesses. And that surely is why the Lord, for once, chooses to draw mass attention to himself. When such an event as the self-sacrifice of the Creator God for the guilt of man takes place, it is necessary that God should be able to say, "Behold. Behold him, all ye that pass by, the bleeding prince of life and peace. Come, sinners, see your Maker die, and say, was ever grief like his?" So the public entry into Jerusalem then at this is the Lord's own deliberate spotlight on the centrality of the events about to unfold in the holy city, ending in his eternally purposed death, as he, the holy and righteous judge, gives himself up to judgment in the place of the unrighteous and the unholy. That event, in all its uniqueness, all its depth of meaning, and all its relevance to humanity, cannot happen unseen and unnoticed. "Behold," says God. And the public entry into Jerusalem is his way of crying out, "Behold. Behold the Savior of mankind, nailed to the shameful tree. How vast the love that him inclined to bleed and die for thee." Have we ourselves appreciated the centrality of those final events in the city of Jerusalem? Have we grasped how basic and essential the event of the Lord's passion is for himself and for us? For himself, because his suffering and death are his predestined pathway to glory and exaltation. For us, because without his suffering and death, there is no forgiveness of sins, no freedom from the power of death and Satan. These things flow from the cross. And so, as the Son of God then enters into Jerusalem, uncharacteristically surrounded by jubilant crowds, we must hear God's word, "Behold, look and see." Here begins the final sequence of events that lead to man's rejection of his Lord, the Lord's death on the hill of Golgotha, and the opening of the floodgates of God's mercy and salvation to the world, to me, to you. Now let's look at some more particular truths and lessons that I think we find in this passage. And first of all, we see here an amazing instance of the Lord's knowledge and foreknowledge. An amazing instance of the Lord's knowledge and foreknowledge. Jesus sends two of his disciples off into a certain village. He tells them in advance that in that village they will find a colt on which he will ride into Jerusalem. He gives them words to say in response to the question of those to whom the colt belongs. He tells the disciples that when they say these words, the colt will be released to them. And everything takes place precisely as the Lord says. An amazing instance of his knowledge and foreknowledge. We always have to keep in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ was and is both God and man. He combines two natures deity and humanity within the oneness of his person. Now, yes, there's great mystery in this, but Scripture testifies to it often enough, and where reason fails with all its powers, there faith prevails and love adores. Now, sometimes we see the Lord working according to his human nature, as in his hunger, thirst, weariness, tears, prayers, suffering, and dying. Sometimes we see him working according to his divine nature, as when he walks on the water, raises the dead, sees into the hearts of men, pronounces sins forgiven, and utters the holy name, I am. Here in this example of his exact and perfect knowledge and foreknowledge, we have a case of the Lord acting according to his divine nature. He sees and speaks from the depths of God's all-embracing knowledge. What he says is true. What he foretells must come to pass. Christ sees all. He knows all. And it's still true even now that Jesus Christ has that perfect knowledge and foreknowledge in relation to each one of us. You and I today live under and within the gaze of that knowledge of Christ. You remember in the Old Testament that Hagar, cast out from all human society, confessed, "Thou, God, seest me." And we likewise can and indeed should confess this concerning ourselves and Christ. Thou, Lord, seest me. I am known unto thee. So in every place thou seest me, at every time thou seest me, in every action, every event, thou seest me. In every relationship, thou seest me. In all that I speak, thou seest me. In my secret thoughts, thou seest me. And regarding my future, where I'm going, what I'm becoming, thou seest me. I think that we may apply to Christ those great words of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of Christ. There are no secrets from him. And this great reality by God's blessing can have two fruits, I would suggest, in our lives. Two fruits. First, it can keep us back from sin. Can keep us back from sin. I cannot ever commit sin out of the sight or the presence of Jesus Christ. This awareness of my Lord's knowledge of me should restrain me. Thou seest me. Therefore, I will not do this thing. And then the second fruit, it can be of great encouragement in our times of trial to realize that Christ knows what we are going through and indeed always knew that we would go through it. He, the Lord of all grace, love, and salvation, he sees and knows you in the midst of your deepest trial and distress. You're not unknown to him. He knows with the love of a brother. May God bless this truth to all of those who are undergoing severe trial. And that brings us along to look at a second truth and lesson, which I think we find in this passage. We see in the Lord's entry into Jerusalem a clear manifestation of his earthly poverty. A clear manifestation of his earthly poverty. Although he enters the holy city as the son of David, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Although he comes as the son of David, yet he enters in a state of poverty. The son of David, the king Messiah, has no chariot. He rides humbly on a colt, not his own, but borrowed from another. This is a strange kind of king, lacking in riches and power. He has no earthly majesty. He does not look much like a king. Now, this aspect of the Lord's life and conduct, this was in full harmony with who and what he always was. Remember how Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He who is eternally rich as God became poor as man. When the infinite and eternal God poured himself down into earthly flesh, his downward movement was very, very deep, down into the low depths of a poor, humble existence. And thus the messianic prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 was fulfilled. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. One of the hymns puts it like this. Schooled well in poverty and pain, a suffering life my master led. The Son of God, the Son of Man, he had not where to lay his head. Now this submissive acceptance of poverty began, of course, in the Lord's very birth. Wherever it was precisely that the Lord was born, whether a stable, a cave, or the ground floor of an ordinary house, it was most certainly in no mansion or palace, was it? The King of the universe has his birth in a lowly place and condition, devoid of all majesty and splendor. And then after Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph made the firstborn offering, as written in the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 12. But what did they offer? They offered the poor person's offering. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, as Luke tells us in Luke 2 and verse 22 following. Now, the richer person's offering was to be a lamb. Mary and Joseph plainly could not afford it. They offered the other offering, the one for poor people, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. So Jesus was born into a family without riches. In the old-fashioned sense, a working-class family. By his human birth, the Savior of man belonged to the rank and file, the common people, the toiling masses. And then the rest of the Lord's life is in keeping with his lowly birth. He grows up in no royal court, but in a carpenter's home in reviled Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? John 1:45. He has nowhere to lay his head in life, Luke 9:58. And even in death, he has a borrowed tomb provided by Joseph of Arimathea, Matthew 27:60. In Jesus Christ, we have the paradox of an infinitely glorious God who exists as a poor, common man. He experiences, to the full, a human life of lowliness, toil, and lack of worldly goods. His last will and testament, set out in John chapters 14 to 16, bequeathed nothing material to his disciples, but only a spiritual legacy. And when he was dying on the cross, he had to ask John to look after Mary, his mother. The son of Mary had nothing of this world's riches to leave her. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger didst surrender, sapphire-paved quartz for stable floor. So a paradox then, the Lord of glory as a man of poverty. And this paradox runs right throughout Jesus' earthly existence. As J.C. Ryle points out, who that reads the Gospels carefully can fail to observe that he who could feed thousands with a few loaves was himself sometimes hungry, and he who could heal the sick and infirm was himself sometimes weary, that he who could cast out devils with a word was himself tempted, and he who could raise the dead could himself submit to die. There's nothing sinful in itself about poverty, lowliness, weakness, because God the Son freely and fully took all of these upon himself when he entered into the world and became man amongst men. So, if we, you and I, are not in any true sense poor, let's never despise those who are. We should remember the poor. That's a New Testament exhortation. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. And although Paul's exhortation there refers to the Christian poor, we're nonetheless taught to do good to all people, even those not of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. The earthly poverty of the Son of God has a practical application, both to those with some degree of material wealth and to those with little or none. And this practical application was put very well, I think, by Charles Wesley. If finely clothed and proudly fed, in dangerous wealth we dwell, remind us of thy manger bed and lowly cottage cell. If pressed by poverty severe, in anxious want we pine, O may thy spirit whisper near, how poor a lot was thine. Affluent man, remember Jesus Christ, and do not be self-satisfied. Poor man, remember Jesus Christ, and do not despair. And that brings us along to our third and our last lesson for this morning in our particular passage, and it's this. We see in the Lord's entry into Jerusalem a vivid illustration of the emptiness of human praise. A vivid illustration of the emptiness of human praise. So here are these multitudes surrounding Jesus as he makes his way into Jerusalem. They're cheering, they're paving his way with palm branches and crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh. In the name of the Lord, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh. In the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And yet how many of these enthusiastic admirers, how many of them were found standing by Jesus a few days later during his passion? Most of them, it is to be feared, were in that very crowd that cried out, crucify him. Sometimes they strew his way, and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, hosannas to their king. Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. Such is the instability and unreliability of human praise. If you live for man's praise, you bind yourself to a wheel of fortune, forever turning and changing. A man can be popular today and then despised or forgotten tomorrow, among the very people who once idolized him. One of the greatest and wisest soldiers and politicians of the ancient Greeks was a man named Phocion. After a successful battle, the crowds of his home city, Athens, cheered him to the skies. But he made absolutely no response of appreciation to the praise of the crowd. One of his friends rebuked him for his indifference to the people's apparent love. But Phocion merely replied, "My friend, they will cheer just as loudly when I'm hanged." And alas, they were prophetic words, because later on the opinion of the fickle mob changed and Phocion became unpopular and he was put to death. Scripture tells us not to live for man's admiration. The admiration of man is shallow and fickle. And besides, the true follower of Christ isn't going to win human favor. If he wants applause, he's gone to the wrong place. He's chosen the wrong profession. The gospel requires of us that we live for God's approval. If you like, for God's applause. Now, the only tribunal that matters is his tribunal at the last day. And the only verdict that counts is his verdict given there. For that the believer lives. Now, don't misunderstand me. This doesn't mean that we should not appreciate and encourage each other within the community of Christ. Of course, we should. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, remains a model for every believer. And yet, even so, we shouldn't live for the appreciation of others. We should raise our eyes upward and set our sights higher. Let us live for God's praise of his people, to be revealed in its fullness on the last day. The well done, good and faithful servant, given by the one true Lord in his eternal kingdom. May each one of us fix his heart on this and one day hear it in joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, may God bless his word to our salvation and to our sanctification. Amen. Now we bring our morning worship to a conclusion as we sing the hymn number 213, number 213.